Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke 24. We'll read from verse 36 through the end of the chapter. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Join me in prayer, please. Our great God, we come to lay our praises before your throne this morning. We want to join our hearts as well as our voices. And Father, we ask that you would help our minds to comprehend something of the splendor that belongs to you alone. Father, we want to embrace it with our hearts and to have our wills to be brought into the happy captivity of the rule of Christ Jesus. God, you are worthy of all of our praises, whether you had ever created us or not, whether you had ever stooped down to save. You are in yourself worthy of the praises of all of your creation. You are the timeless being. God, you are uncreated, without beginning and without end. You are the incomprehensible one. And God, we struggle to understand what you've revealed of yourself. We are glad that you've shown us what you've shown us. We're glad that you're knowable. And yet, God, we see that we have only approached the edges of your ways. We recognize, God, that there is about you a glory and a splendor that is without limit and without measure. And we cannot know the fullness. But God, we praise you that we can know what you have given to us. We can know enough to come to you, to be redeemed, to be your children. God, you dwell in unapproachable glory, a glory that is all your own. You are pure and you cannot look on sin with favor. You are just. And you crucified your Son to prove it and to vindicate the justice and the righteousness of your name. You are all-knowing, all-seeing, and all-present. God, you are worthy of our gratitude. And we praise you that you have shown mercy to us. You have rescued us. You have exercised your power in the conquering of our enemy, sin and death and hell. God, we rejoice to know that you work in us. You have accomplished a great work outside of us. Lord, we come desiring to know you better, to love you as you really are. Not as we might imagine you to be. We want to look and to see again and to give back something of the worship that belongs to you. So God, we ask that you would open our eyes and unstop our ears, soften our hearts. God, don't allow us to pick up a Bible and become more blind and more deaf and more hard-hearted because of the glorious truths that we are rejecting. But God, may our hearts become more tender, and may we see more and understand more and hear more. Make us more malleable in your hands, more malleable to the influence of the gospel of Christ. God, we pray that you would claim again today every area of our lives, that we would hear you lay claim, that we would gladly give every area, that there would be no roped off parts of the life, of the heart. It's yours. And God, we want you to reign over every part. God, we ask this for ourselves. We ask this for those all around the world who gathered together today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing once again, and then we're glad to have Anthony and his family with us today. For those who may not know him, Anthony and family once attended here, and Anthony was an elder here. Now pastors Christ Church in Radford, Virginia, and we're glad they made the trip and look forward to hearing what he has to say to us from the Word.
Well, good morning. It's always good to be back, to be able to come and visit with you all, especially now that we don't necessarily have family in town. It's great to have the privilege still to come and be here and visit with many of you. I want to preach this morning from Acts chapter 1. I had Chuck read the end of the Gospel of Luke in order to make the obvious and necessary connection there between volume 1 and volume 2 of the recorded writings of Luke that we have in the Scriptures. I want to consider the theme or topic this morning of the mission of the church. And really, it's not just the mission of the church, but included in the opening verses there in Acts chapter 1 is both the ascension of Jesus and the mission of the church. And what I would like to see is the connection of those two, and therefore the encouragement mixed with the responsibility that we have as God's people in our day and time. So the ascension of Jesus and the mission of the church. We call this book the book of Acts. You may have a title there at the top of your, at the beginning of the book that says the Acts of the Apostles. Some would call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I think both lean towards a misunderstanding of the book itself. If we title it Acts of the Apostles, it seems to have a bit of an overemphasis on man. But if we call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, then there's a bit of an overemphasis, potentially, on the divine. A better working title of the book might be a continuation of the words and deeds of Jesus Christ by His Spirit through His apostles. And I'm sure that was too long of a title, but it helps us understand what's going on in the early days of the church, with the formation of the church and its early establishment. The book of Acts is a story written in narrative form about the unstoppable spread of the Word of God. It reveals to us the undeniable strengthening of the local church in its infancy, even in the midst, or especially in the midst of opposition and persecution that they faced a lot of. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that the spread of the word is unstoppable and that the strengthening of the church is undeniable, because in the midst of Jesus' life, he promised that he will build his church and that even the gates of hell will not overpower it. But it's still remarkable to read the book of Acts and to see how much opposition, how much persecution was there, yet still the church was established. I mean, the book of Acts actually displays for us this initial victory that Christ promised. I will build my church. The initial victory is clear on the pages of Acts. And our gathering this morning is actually further evidence that Christ's promise is coming true. I will build my church. And there are other promises in the scriptures that guarantee final triumph. Christ didn't begin building his church in the book of Acts and continue building it today, only for it to somehow peter out before the end of time. That's not the reality at all. I want to split up our time this morning looking at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 in three separate points. I'll note those points and then we'll read those 11 verses together. First, verses 1 through 5, concerning the kingdom. Then verses 6 through 8, clarifying the kingdom. And verses 9 through 11, the coming kingdom. Concerning, clarifying, and the coming kingdom. Let's read together Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. For Luke, as he's recording this compilation of the Acts of the Apostles by the work of the Spirit, it's not an appendix for him to his work on the gospel. It's not an afterthought. He's not continuing this writing to Theophilus that he had begun earlier in his gospel and thinking, oh yeah, and a few more things. But it's actually what we might recognize as volume 2, or a continuation of the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, it was very common in those days for an introduction of a two-part series to serve as an intro for both. And we can read Luke 1, the initial verses, in this light. Luke begins his gospel in this way: Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. That works wonderfully for an introduction to the book of Acts as well. And it clarifies for us, having looked at the beginning of Acts and the beginning of Luke now, that there's crystal clear unity between the ministry of Jesus and the beginning of the church. That there's a continuity, an obvious flow between the life and ministry of Jesus, culminating in one sense in the ascension that immediately gives way to the church, resulting in the mission of the church. The opening verses here of Acts serve as an overview of Luke 24, which is why I had Chuck read that for us this morning. Because the beginning of the church that we see here in the book of Acts is what Jesus accomplished with his life. It's what he taught about in his teaching. The continuation of his work after his ascension as he's seated on the throne is what we have recorded for us on the pages of this book. The church, the New Testament church, is the necessary outcome of Christ's life and death. It's the guarantee, outflow, outworking of what Christ accomplished by taking on flesh and becoming one of us, by living a sinless life and going to the cross and being buried and carrying our sins far away, by being raised from the dead and ascending on high and receiving gifts among men, namely the Holy Spirit that he poured out here in Acts chapter 2. Christ's life and ministry necessitates that the church be birthed. That's what he came for, to save his people from their sins, in order that we might establish ourselves together in local groups and continue promoting his glory. Luke did not write his two volumes, with volume 1 being about Jesus and volume 2 being about the church. It's not that kind of distinction. It's one full story. There's clear continuity here. He wrote his gospel, volume 1, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's what he says here in the beginning of Acts. And he writes volume 2 about all that Jesus continued to do and teach. The ministry of Jesus on earth, recorded in the Gospels, was accomplished publicly. Jesus was actually on hand, physically and personally present to accomplish that ministry. However, the ministry of Jesus in heaven, as recorded in Luke's account of Acts, is accomplished by his Spirit. He poured out his Spirit and worked through his apostles, through his disciples, through the local church. Which is why I suggested that a better working title of the book might be a continuation of the words and deeds of Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit through his people. Understanding the book of Acts in this way determines one aspect of our doctrine of Christ. It's important that we not only agree and believe that he is the historical Jesus who lived, but it's crucial for our understanding of him that he is also the contemporary Jesus who lives. He was a historical Jesus who lived and walked on this earth, and he's a contemporary Jesus who rules and reigns, seated on his throne even now. The ministry of Jesus that began on the dusty streets of Nazareth continued through his Spirit in the days of the Acts of the Apostles and continues still today. The driving point between the two volumes of Jesus' life here on earth and his life in heaven, the driving point is the ascension of Jesus, which is why I mentioned that we're looking at his ascension and the mission of his church. The ascension is important. Luke mentioned it at the end of 24 that we read earlier. He mentions it here in verse 2, again in verse 9 of Acts chapter 1. Jesus taught that this was going to happen. He promised and guaranteed that it would be a reality. Listen again to the end of chapter 24 that we read together earlier. All things, Jesus says, which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power There was a promise at the end of Christ's life. He's lost his life in one sense already, been raised from the dead, and now he's talking to his apostles saying, I'm going away. I've mentioned that already, but I'm really going away, but I'm not going to leave you alone. Wait for power from on high. Wait for the kingdom to be established in a new and vital way here on earth. As Luke begins here, I mentioned that the first point I wanted to consider was concerning the kingdom. He offers in the first five verses a summary of the kingdom, an overview of the kingdom, and a promise of the kingdom. And it's primarily summarized in these two points. One, verses 1 through 3, Jesus is alive. All that he began to teach, he continues to teach. Not only that, he is alive, but there's a promise connected with it. The Holy Spirit will come. From the very beginning, this teaching and doing was a part of who Jesus was. In Luke chapter 4, immediately after his testing in the wilderness of Satan, we find him in the temple teaching, quoting from Isaiah. And immediately after that, he's healing and doing. It's not just a teaching ministry that Jesus had, but it was a doing ministry. In fact, Calvin called this idea in the life and ministry of Jesus a holy knot. It was webbed together so tightly with regard to who he was. The message that he was preaching and proclaiming and teaching was confirmed by his life, by his doing. What he began to do and teach, Luke says, he will continue to do and to teach. He did it all the way, verse 2, until the day he was taken up. Here, Luke, in writing to the most excellent Theophilus, is pointing out this divine act of him being taken up, the vindication of Jesus, placing him in all authority, promised from Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Again, Luke 24, Jesus says, all of the Psalms, they're about me. This is about Jesus being seated at the right hand, the throne of his Father. After he had, by the Holy Spirit, at the end of verse 2, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. He chose the apostles. They were apostles based solely on his choosing and his pleasure. Again, Luke points out to these, verse 3, he presented himself alive. After his suffering, after his death, he came and presented himself. The appearances were intermittent. They were here and there, but repeated over the course of several days in regular succession. And this was clarifying to the apostles then and to us now that death had been survived. Not just survived by Jesus, but it had been completely undone. The life that he had lived, being robed in frail human flesh and taking up residence in frail humanity and living among us, keeping every aspect of the law that he himself had given, pleasing his Father in every respect, loving the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving his neighbor as himself continuously, day after day, until he was put to death by us type sinners on the cross. Buried, raised again. And when he was raised again, undoing death. Not just for himself, but he was the firstborn among the church, among us. Death for us, if you're in Christ, has been undone because of what this man has accomplished. This Christ who lives and rules and reigns effortlessly at the right hand of his Father. Because of the gospel, death has not just been survived, but has been undone in Christ and in all who are his. As a result of this, because that's who this man, Christ Jesus, is, as a result of that, he is the theme of the preaching of the early church. Page after page in the book of Acts, we see that he is the theme of the preaching. It's unquestionable that he's the theme in Luke's gospel, but he's also the theme in Acts. He's no longer present physically, but still he's the theme. He's the song on their lips. He's the heart of every sermon. Luke reminds us that Jesus' words to his apostles were, "Wait in Jerusalem for the promised Spirit. Wait for what the Father has promised," he says. Verse 4, "which you heard from me," continuing into verse 5, "you heard from me when I taught that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And even less days now when Luke is telling the story, retelling it. That Spirit baptism that Jesus himself said was exponentially better than the Apostle John's. And not just better than John's, pardon, John the Baptist, not just better than John's, but also better than the physical presence of Jesus. You remember in John 16, the last will and testament, as Jesus is talking to his disciples, he says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. It's advantageous for me to be separated from you because I'm going to send another comforter. The Spirit will be better." We live in better days than the disciples of old. We live in better days than these apostles who are waiting here pre-Pentecost for the pouring out of the Spirit. "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit," was the promise that Jesus made. And if we look over and read Acts 2, any honest reading of that evidences far more than a mere sprinkling, a splashing, or even soaking of the Holy Spirit. Luke is comparing it here, using the teaching of Jesus, with John's water baptism. Here's the promise that Jesus is making. You will be completely immersed and engulfed with the Holy Spirit. It will be a reality that has not yet been known to mankind. The blessings will flow more freely and will be greater ultimately. Jesus had spoken to them in the midst of his last will and testament, John 15 and 16, on four different occasions throughout those chapters about the coming of the Spirit. He notes very clearly, confirms to them, he must go away in order for it to come. And his departure from this earth ends up being compensated by the coming of the Spirit. His physical presence, if you will, is replaced and even superseded, according to his own words, by his spiritual presence among them, the Spirit of Christ in the Holy Spirit who drew near. This coming that was promised, it's a distinction of category. It wasn't that the Spirit wasn't here on earth previously, and it's not just that there's going to be a little bit more, but it's something different altogether. It's categorically different. We will live in a different day. You, Christ is promising here, and Luke is reaffirming. Remember, he said, you will live in the reality of the being baptized with the Spirit. You will live in and among the reality of New Testament promises. Christ had existed eternally. He was active in the Old Testament. When he took on flesh, he was active to another degree. Though he has been raised on high, he's still active in a different way post-ascension. In the same way, the Holy Spirit, being one in essence with God the Father and God the Son, has existed for all of eternity, was certainly active in the Old Testament, was active in a different way during the life of Christ, ministering to and through Jesus, and is inactive to yet another degree during the church age, during these last days in which we live, from Acts chapter 2 forward, speaking of biblical chronology. The church's primary task, the primary mission that is ours as people of God, is to faithfully represent God by being witnesses. That's what Luke was doing here, by being witnesses for the work of God in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. This was mandated by Christ in his teaching. You will be witnesses. It is being directed now by Christ from his throne as he orchestrates and rules all things and does so very well. This happens through the apostles of Christ in the early church. And it happens by the Spirit of Christ, even among us now. Our primary task, the church's primary mission, is to faithfully represent God by being witnesses for the work of God through Jesus Christ by His Spirit. That's concerning the kingdom. Secondly, clarifying the kingdom, verses 6 through 8. Clarifying the calendar of the kingdom and clarifying the commission of the kingdom. When they had come together, they were asking Jesus, "Is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" This is what Calvin said about this question. There are as many errors in this question as words. It's a bit confusing. Restore Israel at this time. Let's just take the verb, the noun, and the adverb. They all reveal doctrinal confusion. The restoration was assumed to be political. Israel, the assumption was that it was national. At this time, the expectation was that it was immediate. So they were expecting a political restoration of one country only immediately. Which is why Calvin says there are as many errors in this question as words, because all of those are wrong. Because the kingdom of God that Jesus came to establish is not territorial, but it's spiritual. Therefore, if we're going to talk about it as territorial, then it has to include everything, the entire planet, the entire universe. It belongs to Him. He's the creator of it all. It's important when we say that the kingdom of God is spiritual that we point out that spiritual does not mean that it's only heavenly. It exists on earth. In fact, Jesus Himself taught us to pray that His will might be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven, which ought to continue driving us to pray for God to do His will. I mean, all we have to do is imagine what it's like in heaven. We know all things are perfect and glorious. And take a quick glance all around and see that things aren't that way here. And we immediately understand what God meant, what Christ meant when He's praying that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, have Your way. Move among us freely. Accomplish Your will. The kingdom of God is not territorial, but spiritual. It's not national, but international, for the sake of our understanding. In Christ's kingdom, narrow nationalism is unacceptable. That's clear from what we call the Great Commission. You'll be My witnesses, not just here, but everywhere. We have that privilege, that responsibility from our King. And the kingdom of God is not immediate, but gradual. It expands to the end of the earth, to the end of time. It's a constant kingdom that is expanding and overtaking people and places. The expansion of Jesus' kingdom is not exclusively a Jewish expansion. That's the point that Jesus is making here when He says, "It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority." He's clarifying. You're really confused about what's going on here. The mission that I'm promoting, the commission that I'm giving you, is for the entirety of the globe. And there's confusion and uncertainty, which is not surprising at this point in the lives of the disciples. We've seen it show up time and again. But it marks the disciples' thoughts about Christ's promise. It leaves them wondering, but it also evidences when we see them asking this question that they're simply not thinking in the right categories. They're not thinking in missional terms. They're thinking more in geopolitical immediacy. They're falling into the trap of the Pharisees, being affected by what the world says about the culture and about religion, and we are so prone to thinking in the same way. We have to imagine also that they would have been being affected by the danger or the problem of seeing Christianity as simply a moral outlook applied to politics. But it's not that. It is the establishment of Christ's kingdom in every area of life. That's what Jesus is making clear here in his final words here on earth. And I mentioned that it's not that surprising to see the disciples faltering here with their understanding. Yet at the same time, after 3 years with this man, day in and day out, we find it surprising again that they would be getting things so wrong here at this point. But though surprising, it's also encouraging. It ought to be encouraging because we, like them, are often so slow to learn. And Christ here again, with compassion, comes and clarifies exactly what he means with regard to his kingdom, to the call of his kingdom, to the calendar of his kingdom. It's important for us to realize, because speculations, unfortunately, about Christ's return continue even to this day, and they flow out of a deficient grasp of the scope of the gospel. We wrongly see who Christ is and what he has begun in the local church and what he desires for us to be and to be about. Christ makes clear here that there ought to be no place in religion, in our religion, for fanciful thinking or apocalyptic speculation. It's not for you to know. It's clear as a bell. It's not for us to know. Which immediately squelches all eschatological curiosity. It's not for us to know. This is what you should know, he continues. We're very familiar with Acts 1:8. It's helpful for us to see that the entire thought, even the sentence, is connected with chapter 1, verse 7 as well. It's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. There's a clarification, a comforting promise, if you will, is given along with this rebuking reply. This negative answer, it's not for you to know, comes with a positive promise that Christ is establishing a kingdom. It's not earthly, it's not temporal, it's not political. It's real, it's actual, it's better than those things. It's not just those things. And he's doing it all around the world. In fact, chapters 1 through 7 here in Acts make clear that it's happening in Jerusalem. And 8 through 10, it expands to Judea and Samaria. And chapters 13 to the end, to the remotest part of the earth. And it continues, the gospel, to expand and advance right around the globe. You will be my witnesses. You, us, have the privilege, the responsibility of establishing objective facts through verifiable observation. That's what witnesses do. We see and we experience the realities of the gospel. I mean, that's what qualified the apostles. Their life and their experiences qualified them as witnesses. But it was the Holy Spirit that came, that gave them the boldness to articulate their experiences with power. The same is true for us. It's one thing for us to know the facts regarding Christ and the gospel, but we need Him. We need Him working in and through us. We need His Spirit joining with the Word that is spoken and the choices that are made to work in the hearts and lives of those who are around us, who are watching us. This promise for empowerment that Christ gives was an evangelical power, much to the chagrin of many in that day and in our day. That's the power that Christ gives. That's the power through the Spirit. It's an evangelical power that brings about life, renewed life, initially and in an ongoing fashion as well. So in this tinge of rebuke that we hear from Christ, it's not for you to know. There's a large dose of assurance, but you will receive power. It's not what you think it is. It's far better. You're on the verge of settling for so little. Don't settle. It's better than that. It's as if Christ is saying, listen, I came to conquer not a little corner here of the world, but I came to conquer it all. And I've come to do it through you, my people. This ought to be our priority. This is our priority. This is the church's priority. Until Christ returns, we serve as a witness for Christ to the whole world. The reason for the church's existence is to serve as a witness for Christ everywhere. He went away. He sent his Spirit to live in the lives of his people to continue spreading his fame and his renown to the ends of the earth until the end of time. In one sense, we might understand it this way. It's not that the church has a mission to accomplish. It's probably better understood that the church is the mission. That the church is the way that God has determined for his fame and his glory to be spread among all creation. And it happens primarily through the proclamation of truth. 30% of this book, the establishment of the church that happens here in Acts, 30% of it is sermons. It's preaching. The Apostle Paul would write to Timothy later in 1 Timothy 4 and saying, give attention to the reading of Scripture and to exhortation. That's what church is. We meet to read the Bible and to talk about what it says and to apply it to our lives. 30% of the establishment of the church, this narrative is given to the preaching of the gospel, what it is, why we need it, how we don't deserve it. This commission, this great commission that we call it, is the last thing that Christ does, the last thing he teaches before departing. And so it has initial importance with the apostles and lasting importance for us. What we read here happening with the ascension of Jesus and the pouring out, the promise of the Spirit, it's a passing of the mantle, not completely unlike Elijah to Elisha, but it's from Jesus to his church. In the last three verses, I've titled The Coming Kingdom. He says, it's not for you to know the times or epochs, you will be filled, but there is a finality. It's coming. It's still in the future. The witness that we are called to be, the mission that we're required to accomplish, precedes the return of Christ. Listen to the way that the angels say it in verse 11. Men of Galilee, or more literally, men, Galileans, why do you stand looking into the sky? Why? He's called you to be witnesses. He's called you to accomplish a mission. You have something to do. And he offers confidence regarding the consummation. Of course, they long for him to return. They long for him to establish his kingdom on earth in a very real way, separate from sin completely. So they offer the promise, this Jesus who has been taken up from you will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. As he departs, he will return. That is, gloriously. I say gloriously because it points out here he was received into a cloud, and time and again throughout the scriptures, the cloud is a representation of God's glory. The Lord was going before his people in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on their way in Exodus 13. Exodus 19, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. 1 Kings 8, it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Or Luke 9, while Peter was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid. As they entered the cloud, then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Here's the point that the angels are making here. The return of Christ to claim his bride will be glorious, unmatched in splendor and glory with regard to what we have experienced thus far. But there's a strong assertion here that we should not just sit on our hands and wait until that glorious time. Why do you stand looking into the sky? He just told you to be busy about being witnesses, to be busy about spreading his glory. So until then, until that glorious day when he comes and consummates his kingdom, and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven, we have these promises. We will never, as his people, as his church, we will never be left to act in our own strength. He has provided all that we need in Christ Jesus for life and for godliness, so that we might do his will, so that we might accomplish what he has commanded, so that we might serve as his witnesses, so that we might be ambassadors who accurately represent him who is our king. Not only that, but the church, we will forever be enabled by the Spirit of Christ to follow the clear teachings of Christ. God hasn't commanded us to do his will. He hasn't commanded us to be his witnesses and then left us shortchanged by not providing what we need to do that, to do it in a way that is successful, to do it in a way that actually produces kingdom advance and growth, as well as doing it in a way that is in keeping with his perfect will. He has commanded, but he's also provided. So Christ makes these commands on us. He goes away, but then he empowers us with an evangelical power, namely through the Holy Spirit. Two errors that we see the apostles here dealing with are dangers that we should note as well. One, the danger of looking for a mere political utopia. We see that was problematic. I mean, even if things were to be good in Jerusalem, which they were immediately, but it just didn't last long. By chapter 7, persecution has come and they're spreading out. And you know from the book of Acts that they took the word with them in all the places as they went, as they were going, they were proclaiming Christ and the gospel. So there's a danger of looking for a mere political utopia. But also there's a problem and a danger of looking for a heavenly utopia. So two extremes to be wary of here. False activism on one hand and false pietism on the other. Now, I don't mean that any activism is bad or that pietism is bad. They're both good. The problem is, by nature, we are such extremists. And we are prone, either by personality or history, to kind of camp out in one of these two poles of activism or pietism. And there's a remedy for avoiding both of these extremes. And it is dependence on the Spirit while recognizing the responsibility to witness. So we want to be well acquainted with Christ, which requires us sitting at his feet and gathering together and doing the things that we do as a church and as individual Christians. But it also requires us to live in the midst of a lost world, in the midst of fallen humanity, and impacting their lives where they are. If we remember the order of the things that are happening with regard to Christ and his life, it helps us focus more exact on our tasks now. We see the ascension or the departing of Christ here in Acts 1. In Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, or the coming of the Spirit of Christ, which results in the mission of Christ, the going out of the bride of Christ. And one day will be the returning of Christ. We live in this time of the church's mission. In the last days, the days of the New Testament church, the going out of the bride of Christ to conquer for Christ, in order that his kingdom might expand and advance. Now, again, there are two dangers here with regard to us living in this particular time. One would be being content in the land of unrealized promises, not really taking hold of all that God has promised that he would give us and do through us. The other danger would be an overrealized eschatology, of assuming that we're already to the point of post-consummation, and leaves us without any real responsibility of dependency. The best thing for us to do in fighting to live in this time in which we live and understanding our obligation as a New Testament church is to allow what the angels were saying to Christ's disciples here on that day, to allow it to ring in our ears. Why do you stand looking into the sky? That's a good question. The command hidden in that question is, don't be a sky watcher. I'm guessing most of you aren't sky watchers and prophecy mongers and date setters. But there is a danger also of being an idle gazer. True gazing results in doing. Looking to Christ will always result in longing to do his will. So we want to look and gaze at his glory. But we also want to get up and do what he's commanded us to do, to serve as his witnesses, to be witnesses of Jesus by the power of his Spirit in us. Again, not merely or purely political, not merely or purely pietistic, but it is pursuing Christ individually and collectively and promoting his glory culturally. That's what we've been called to do. In closing, we'll kind of maybe shrink it down, a big picture, narrowing down, something maybe to hang our hat on as we go. God sent his Son, Christ Jesus, into the world as both the message and the messenger of the good news that God saves sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God sent his Son. That Son, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, said, "As you, Father, sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world." Again, John 20. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you," Jesus says to his disciples. Right? God sends his Son into the world. His Son sends disciples into the world. Acts 2:33, "Having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured forth this which you both see and hear." One step forward in the process. God sent his Son into the world. His Son sent disciples into the world. Jesus sent his Spirit into the disciples, which established the New Testament church. This is Acts chapter 2. What happens then? Acts chapter 13, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, Paul and Barnabas. The Holy Spirit then sends us out from our churches, locally and globally, to be witnesses of this good news, that a glorious God created us. And though we fail, he implemented the plan to save us by sending his Son into the world to save sinners. This is where we live now. God has sent Christ. Christ has sent his disciples. He has sent the Spirit into those disciples. And now that Spirit lives in and through us. May God help us to live in the reality of this kingdom, in the reality of this Christ, recognizing that he has given us all that we need to do his good will. He's provided all that we need in Jesus for life and for godliness in the midst of this life. And it will only happen as we sit at his feet, gazing at his glory, longing for others to be impacted by that glory. Then we go and we live and we choose and we tell others about him. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, there's none like you. All our hope rests on you and what you've done through your Son. God, we pray that you will help us respond to the truths as they are in Jesus, that the reality of your word and your will might sink down into the recesses of our souls, that we might find him as our all in all, and we might seek to promote him with all that we do in this life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's close with the benediction at the end of the book of Hebrews. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.